If you would, open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. We want to say welcome home to our Guatemala team. Great to have you back. We will hear from them in the morning service on Sunday, June 22nd, as they will present and recount their trip. And we will all give praise to God for His work through them and in them amongst the people in Guatemala. So do make plans to join us a couple weeks from now on the 22nd. The following week we'll hear a little bit from Allison as well. Allison also in Guatemala, and she is home now and actually on vacation with her parents, but we'll hear from Allison during the service, and that day we will also celebrate the Lord's Supper. So do take note of those dates. Acts chapter 9, we continue our series on the book of Acts. You might be discouraged about the pace we're on. We're actually making really good progress. We are in the second, at the end of the second major section of the book of Acts. You remember Acts 1:8 outlines the book for us, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the world. God willing, we will finish Acts 9:31 today, and that ends that second section. We're doing fabulous. By comparison, it took John MacArthur 7 years to get through the book of Matthew. So you should be encouraged. We're ripping along. Let me pray for us as we begin look again at the conversion of Saul. Father, we come now to your word, and I ask, Father, that you would just let your word penetrate. Father, may it be among us the sovereign scalpel to cut both ways. And Father, I pray that as we look at the conversion of Saul, should any be here today who are not truly converted, that you would do this work among us today. I pray that you would set me aside, that we could clearly hear from you through your word. We pray that the Spirit would indeed open the eyes of our heart and illumine this passage as we study it, Father, that he would press it in, that he would apply it. Father, bring us, convict us of sin. Father, regenerate those here who do not know Christ. We pray for you to work through your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And by way of reminder, we do not end at noon. Make plans accordingly should you need to. Acts chapter 9 is where we'll resume. Dwight L. Moody, perhaps the name's familiar, he was a pastor and evangelist in Chicago in the mid to late 1800s, 1850-ish, in and around that time period. As he was walking down the street of Chicago one day, he was confronted, he was stopped by a drunken man. And this man kind of cheerfully exclaimed, "Why, aren't you Mr. Moody? I'm one of your converts." And Moody paused and replied, "Well, that must be true, for you surely aren't one of the Lord's." And what I believe he meant by that, if I could insert myself back through history, I think, in other words, he was saying, it must be true that you're simply one of my converts, because someone converted to Christ would certainly reflect a changed life, reflect that he is a new creation in Christ. And I think that was his point. Certainly you're one of my converts. You're certainly not one of the Lord's. Well, I don't mean to offend you right out of the bat, but what comes to mind when you think of conversion? What comes to mind when you think of what happens when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? You know, on the one hand, you have the view of the intoxicated man that Dwight Moody met on the street of Chicago, whose view is, you know, apparently he made some profession of faith at one of Mr. Moody's services, yet showed no change in his life. Apparently from his behavior on the street that day. That's one view you can kind of take of conversion. And there's a second view, kind of Mr. Moody's view, that you can take of conversion apparently held the view that we must not only profess to know Christ, our lives must also reflect that we are truly converted. And so I just ask you to insert yourself into those either or. On the one hand, is it that you can profess to know Christ and show no change? Or like Mr. Moody, do you think, yeah, you must profess Christ, but also live it out? What's your view of conversion? What do you think the church at large, what do you think is the view of the church at large? By church at large, I don't mean necessarily just us. Of course, I mean the church across America and perhaps even across the world. What's their view of conversion? Well, I want to suggest the answer in the church at large, and I'm going to predominantly pick on churches in America. Far and away, the church holds the view of the drunken man, that anyone can profess faith in Christ. Anyone can call themselves a convert just simply with the mere profession of faith. Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. Now, why do I say that? And I said far and away, or if I didn't, I meant to say far and away. That's the view that the church at large holds. How can I say something like that? Is that just my opinion? Is that what I think is true in the church? I say that based on two recent studies. In one study, a major denomination had so-called a decade of harvest. It began in 1991. And in the first year of this harvest, they claimed that 294,000 people had trusted Christ. Wow! That's a lot of people. By the end of that decade of harvest, the number of people who professed faith in Christ reached 3.5 million. Yet from those conversions, only 5% could be found continuing in the faith. 5%. That's still 125,000 that profess to know Christ and that seem to bear fruit. So praise the Lord for 125,000. But what happened to the remaining 3,325,000? Those statistics are abysmal. That means bad. There's another study, a different denomination, reports a membership of over 16 million. But on average, throughout their churches this morning, just over 6 million will be in their services. That's 37%. So where's the other 63%? What happened to the other 10 million members? Something is dreadfully wrong with the way we define conversion. So that's why I ask you, what do you think about conversion? You're not here by mistake this morning. I'm just going to rest in the providence of God that you're here for His purpose. And I don't know if this is going to offend you. I think the things we're going to think about are going to, man, be a shot across the bow to the church at large, that they don't think like this, that like this drunken man Mr. Moody met, hey, I'm one of your converts, and that's it. Well, I don't think that's it, and I don't think that's what the Word of God teaches. I have two specific goals for our time together. I want us first to understand conversion. What's involved in a conversion? Is it merely a matter of praying the sinner's prayer? Does it involve walking an aisle at a revival meeting or at a Sunday morning service? What happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ? We need to understand conversion. And second, my second goal that I'm going to bring forward from last week is I want us to appreciate conversion, and your conversion in particular. When we think about our conversion, I want what happened to Paul to happen to us too. Do you remember what happened to Paul when he reflected back on his conversion, the one we're about to study here? In 1 Timothy 1, we looked at it last week, he reminisces briefly about his conversion, and then he explodes in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Worship happens when we reflect on our conversion. And that's what I want to happen for you too. So, again, we need to see. We need to understand what conversion is, and then we need to savor, appreciate conversion. Borrowing, of course, from John Piper, that phrase, we need to see and savor conversion. How do we do that? How do we understand what conversion is? How do we appreciate what conversion is? And the way we do that is by observing six elements here from Acts chapter 9. And we've already seen two of these last week, and I'll remind you what they are in a minute. This is Acts 9, 1 to 31, probably the most important conversion in all of Scripture. So important, we said last week, that Luke uses it in the book of Acts not once, not twice, three times it pops up. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And we are going to dip into those later chapters and pull them forward in Acts 9 to kind of round out the picture that we have presented for us here. How do we see and savor conversion? That's what we're after. We see and savor it by seeing six elements, observing six elements from Acts 9. So let's get at it. Let me remind you of the first two that we looked at last week. The first thing that we said, the first thing that we needed to observe to see and savor conversion is sin. You're kidding. No. Desperately serious. Because unless we see our sinfulness, we will not ever be converted. Who needs a Savior that first doesn't see their sinfulness? We obviously not as bad as the Apostle Paul as in terms of his sin, and we looked at it in detail last week, but just like the Apostle Paul, we are all enemies of God. You in your nice clothes and your hair done up, and I'm grateful. Word of God tells us that things are not okay outside of Christ. So we must see our sin first to see and savor conversion. But secondly, we also saw last week, we saw sin first, and then we saw sovereign intervention. We have to reserve this as part of conversion. And we saw three things with regard to sovereign intervention. The first was Saul's direction. He was not moving towards Christ. He was headed away from Christ. And God intervened. The second thing we saw was the Spirit's conviction. Remember, Christ said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul, Saul? It's hard for you to go on like this away from me. The Spirit was at work to convict him. And then thirdly, this is on your outline, by the way, the third thing we saw was the Lord's selection. Later on in chapter 9, Christ says, he is a chosen instrument of mine. Unless sovereign intervention takes place, men and women, conversion will not take place. Now, let me just tell you what is the common mode of thinking. The common mode of thinking in the church at large is that we are able to respond to Christ. Well, we must be able because we're commanded to turn, to repent and believe. If we're commanded to repent and believe, surely we must have the ability to do that. Therefore, we are able to believe. I put it to you as Ephesians 2 says it. We are dead in trespasses and sins. How much can a dead person do? Drive to the cemetery, put down your lawn chair, and observe. A dead man can do nothing. And that's why Christ says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There must be sovereign intervention. But let's press on because we've got 4 points to look at, God willing. The third thing that we need to observe as part of conversion is sight. This is as well crucial. Three things that Saul sees on the road to Damascus. The first is the glory of Christ, and begin in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Note first that the glory of Christ is radiant. It says a light from heaven flashed around him. What's the light flashing? What is that light? It is the same thing that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? From this version from Mark chapter 9. Peter and James and John and Christ ascend the mount, and Christ is transfigured before them. It says, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's the same thing John sees in the first chapter of Revelation. It says there, as he's given a vision of the Son of Man, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The light that appears to Paul is the radiant glory of Christ. And chapter 22 and 26 add that this takes place around noon, the brightest part of the day. It's still the brightness, at the brightest part of the day, the radiant glory of Christ is enough to blind Saul. He says, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And in chapter 22, he says, I could not see because of the brightness of the light. So it is, the glory of Christ is radiant. I can't imagine. The glory of Christ was also overwhelming. Verse 4 begins, and falling to the ground. And again, chapter 26 indicates that all the men fell to the ground. Now, the glory of Christ overwhelms Saul and his companions the same way it overwhelmed John. In Revelation 1, where he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So the first thing Saul sees is the glory of Christ. Second, he sees the deity of Christ. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The word Luke uses in verse 5 translated Lord is the Greek word kurios. It can mean Lord with a capital L, like your version probably has, meaning God. The word can also mean Lord with a small L, meaning sir. Some commentators think that Saul is saying nothing more than, who are you, sir? But I want to put it to you in light of what Saul has just seen, what has knocked him to the ground, what has blinded him, in light of the radiant glory of Christ that no doubt reminded him of the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. Paul's not asking, who are you, sir? He's asking, who are you, capital L, Lord? Who are you, God? Who are you, Yahweh? Little over 13 years ago, on a Sunday evening, Christy and I went out for a pizza with one of our families at a place called Mazio's in College Station, Texas. We sat down to eat our dinner, and the family we were with had a girl in junior high, and she very excitedly starts to whisper, look over there, it's Chuck Norris. And we, of course, we're all, what would Chuck Norris be doing in College Station, Texas? It does look like Chuck Norris. So, being the brash youth pastor I was, I got up. His entourage had gone off to order pizza, and Chuck was there at the table by himself. So I thought, well, shoot, I'll go find out for you. So I walked over, and I said, excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt you. Has anyone ever told you that you look like Chuck Norris? And he said, yeah. And I said, are you Chuck Norris? And he said, yeah. How are you doing? Let me be clear. There is no mistake in Paul's mind about who he has just seen. There is no doubt that he has seen the radiant glory of God that has knocked him to his feet. Like Moses in Exodus 33, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he knows he's just seen God's glory. But he's not persecuting God. And he's confused. And that's why he asks, who are you, Lord? I'm not fighting you. And that leads us to the third thing he sees on the road to Damascus. Not only does he see the deity of Christ, he sees the risen Christ. And this is where all the pieces come together for Saul. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, capital L, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Note that Christ doesn't use one of his divine names. He doesn't say, I'm the Son of God whom you are persecuting, or I am the Son of Man whom you are persecuting. He says, I am Jesus. One of the other accounts says, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. And the verb tense, note the verb tense. It's not, I was Jesus before I died. That is, I was alive once, now I'm dead. It says, I am Jesus. That is, I was dead once, but now I'm alive. His human name would have lined everything up for Saul in his mind, put everything in perspective. Oh my goodness, Jesus was alive. It's true. Oh my goodness, Jesus is God. Hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Can you imagine the force of all that he's been working against? Hit him like a ton of bricks at this moment. I am Jesus, Saul. Wow. And can you imagine all the people he's thinking about who he's put to death? Because Christ is dead and a lie, and all the people he's persecuted and tortured. And now he meets him face to face to be a zealous Pharisee thinking that he was promoting the glory of God and then getting hit with it in the face? Well, Rob, what does that have to do with my conversion? I mean, surely, you know, Christ is not going to appear to me on the road, and you're probably right. Probably won't see Christ in the same way. But like Saul, we too must be given sight. We must see him. That's what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what Tony had us read. Did you hear it? That's what Paul talked about. Let me flip back there and read you a couple verses of what he had us see. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as capital L, Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You must be given sight of Christ's glory. Rob, what do you mean? Will I see brightness? I don't mean you'll see the radiance. I mean you'll see the glory of Christ and his love for sinners. To see the glory of his role as a substitute for us. To see the glory of his payment for sin. That's what you will see. whatever state you were in your unconverted state, someplace along the line, you must be given sight. The light must come on. Oh! He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like me. I get that. Why did he do it? Because of his immense love for sinners. That's what you and I must see. Here's how somebody described it. And this might not be your description of what happened to you. This is one man's description of how he began to see the glory of Christ. He says, "From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him." This is written in the 1700s. "An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplation of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. I found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express." Man, that's a great paragraph. And if not exactly that, then friend, something like that must happen to each of us to be converted. Has to? Has to! We must see Christ and what He's done and who He is, the risen Son of God. It is incredible what they can do with eye surgery. We were talking to Nancy. We prayed for Nancy this week who had eye surgery. It lasted 30 seconds, did you say? They can insert lenses into your eyes. They can clear up clouded vision. They can correct your cataracts with cataract surgery. My mom had that done this year. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that our eyes have hearts. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. That's why we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." This is what must happen for you to come to Christ. For any of us to come to Christ, we must be given sight of Christ's great love for sinners, that He is the only way to reconcile us in the Father. We must be given sight. So how do we see and savor conversion? By observing this third element here, sight. Let me press on and bring up the fourth element. How do we see and savor conversion? By observing this fourth element, and that is surrender. And here we see Paul's surrender to two things. And the first thing that he surrenders to is Christ's lordship. Now, verse 6 in Acts chapter 9, some of you, it reads a little different than my version. Whatever version you've got in your lap, I'm going to pull this in from the second account of his conversion, Acts chapter 22. And the conversation is a little fuller in Acts chapter 22 of the conversion between Saul and Christ on the road to Damascus. Some of the other versions of Saul's conversion tell us that a little more took place between Christ and Saul. And this is what Acts chapter 22 says happened. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 22 says, "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?'" This is the same as Acts 9. "And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" After being given sight of the glory of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the risen Christ, Paul surrenders on the spot, saying, "Lord, what shall I do?" And I want to suggest that this crucial element of submission to Christ's Lordship is often missing from our understanding of conversion. Pull your toes in. I want to suggest that the element of surrender is missing from our understanding of conversion. It is often taught that you can trust in Christ as your Savior without submitting to Him as your Lord. This is the view of the drunken man that D.L. Moody met on the street in our introduction. This is the view, in my opinion, of the church at large. It is a view of conversion that goes like this. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Hang on. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, that means sneaky, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. Hear that. It is not the same message that Jesus proclaimed. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians. Remember my studies I shared with you? Whose behavior is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unsaved. Statistics reveal that 1.6 billion people worldwide are considered Christians. A well-publicized opinion poll indicated that nearly a third of all Americans claim to be born again. Those figures surely represent millions who are tragically deceived. Theirs is a damning false assurance. I agree with this assessment that our opinion of conversion leaves out the issue of surrender. Rob, aren't you adding works to the gospel by saying that? No, I'm not. And here's why. It's because this is what Christ taught. You can find Christ's call to discipleship, His invitation to follow Him in several places in the Gospels. Here's one from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says, He said to all, if anyone would come after me, that is, be his follower, that is, be saved, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Ladies and gentlemen, when we come to Christ as Savior, we also come to Him as Lord. This does not mean that you have to clean up your life before you become a Christian. It simply means that when you come to Christ, you acknowledge His right to call the shots. It means, like Paul, you say, Lord, what shall I do? You cannot have Christ as Savior and not have Christ as Lord. A.W. Tozer says this, the Lord, A.W. Tozer, the great pastor from Chicago in the 1940s, the Lord will not save those whom He cannot command. He will not divide His offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take Him for what He is, the anointed Savior and Lord who is King of kings and Lord of all lords. He would not be who He is if He saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that He can also guide and control our lives. Amen! So, I don't know how you're feeling right now. You might be mad at me. You might be disturbed about what you think about conversion now that I've brought this up. Have you ever surrendered to Christ? The distinction has eternal ramifications. We are playing for keeps. Surrender is indispensable as far as conversion goes. It must be there, friend. Lord, what shall I do? Rob, where did this come from? This view, unfortunately, was at least promoted by the founder of the seminary I attended. And this was the view I heard in seminary. While I was in seminary, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And whoa! Whew! And debate raged. No, you're adding works to the gospel. No, this is what Christ said. It was promoted by a man named Zane Hodges. It was promoted by Charles Ryrie. Friends, surrender is part of conversion. And so I want to ask you, you that claim to be converted, have you surrendered to Christ? You cannot have a half Christ when you take Him as Savior, you take Him as Lord. We also see Paul submit not only to the Lordship of Christ, we also see him surrender to the call of apostleship. Obviously, you and I will not be called to the office of apostle. And if you think you're called to the office of apostle, we really need to have a talk. We see that in Acts 26 again, where Christ says to Saul, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, stand upon your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you." I want to press on now. The fifth element you see on your outline is the element of surprise. And I put an asterisk by this. Oftentimes, conversions are surprising, but not always. If you grew up in a Christian home, it might not look as surprising as this. Just note the account of Ananias as you go home today. I really want to finish with point number 6. But Ananias is shocked that Saul is a believer. He goes so far as to instruct the Lord, "Do you know who this guy is? I've heard a lot about him," as if he doesn't know. Conversions are often surprising. Let's hasten on to the fifth, and that is a shift. This too, friend, there's no asterisk on the shift. The shift must be there. What do you mean by a shift? I mean there must be a sea change. I mean there must be a transformation of enormous proportions. Enormous proportions? Really? I mean something radical takes place inside. A shift happens. No shift, no salvation, friend. No conversion. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. Look at the shift in Paul. Again, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Excuse me, that's incorrect. Verse 19 says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues," verse 20, "saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed at this." Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Now verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ." First it says that Saul proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God refers to Christ's divinity, His deity, that Jesus is God. Saul is now proclaiming that Jesus is God. And then drop down again to verse 23, "proving that Jesus was the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one or Messiah. And so Saul's message is now that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And what you need to see in both of those proclamations is that they are a complete about-face from what he's doing before. Talk about a sea change. Talk about a shift. Before his conversion, Saul's arresting, persecuting, torturing, and in some cases putting to death those who were saying this, that Jesus is equal with God and that Jesus is the Messiah. But now, Saul himself is proclaiming this very thing. And what I'm saying is the same shift takes place when we're converted. The same transformation takes place when you and I come to know Christ as our Savior. It might not be as dramatic or traumatic as the change in Saul's life. We might not change from a zealous persecutor to a zealous preacher. But friends, 2 Corinthians 5:17 proclaims, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And the reason this shift must be seen is because of something called regeneration. It's one of those great $10 words that you need to know what it means. Man, what in the world is regeneration? Regeneration must happen in you for you to be converted. It is where, let me just read you a definition. It is the act of God in which He renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. Remember, dead in transgressions and sins, and now He's made your heart alive. Forgive that pathetic heartbeat. It is the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit produced in us. Its effect is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. It is what is described in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." This shift must happen. This sea change, this transformation must happen before we can be converted, and in some way it must be visible to assure us that we're converted. Listen to this quote from your bulletin. "God's work of salvation includes a change of intent, will, desire, and attitude that inevitably produces the fruit of the Spirit. Salvation thus establishes the root that will surely produce the fruit." Friend, a shift must happen. Accounts given of a missionary from Peru. This gentleman describes a tribe of Indians, apparently, that he was down among. The tribe was called the Chapra Indians. They, before, were known as headhunters. And I do not mean that they went out looking for jobs like Sean Kavanaugh does. Trying to help people. They did what headhunters do: ask your parents at lunch. The gospel broke into that tribe. They came to know Christ. Previously, they would go and capture their enemies and kill them. Now, as this missionary accounts, they still went out and captured their enemies, held them captive for 3 weeks, and taught them Scripture. That's a shift. And that's what's got to happen in conversion. So, how do we see and savor conversion? How do we understand it? How do we appreciate it? We observe these six things. There is sin that we must see. Sovereign intervention, without which conversion will not take place. Sight. We must be given sight. Surrender is not optional. Surprise is often present, but not necessarily so. But lastly, shift. There must be a redirection because we've been given a new heart. So by way of application, let me just ask you if you're converted. I don't mean, I'm specifically not using the phrase, did you get saved? Because to many of us, that has lost meaning. Are you converted? Not like the drunken man, but like Mr. Moody's version. Are you converted? Do you see these elements of conversion in your life, at least in some way? 2 Corinthians 13:5 is Paul's advice to you this morning. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You know, I hear you, and I had a pastor tell me at one time that doubt is from the devil. And he told me, after I prayed the sinner's prayer, never to doubt what happened today. And so, I don't know where you're coming from, but I don't like it. And I want to put to you that advice, if you've ever been told that, is really bad. Because sometimes doubt isn't from the devil. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so I ask you yet again, are you converted? We're not going to have an altar call. We're not going to drag out the end of the service. Friend, the Spirit is quite capable of pressing this in. If you need to talk about what it means to be converted, come and talk to me after the service. Come and see me through the week. Secondly, brothers and sisters, pray for conversions. Pray for conversions. Pray for conversions. Pray that the Lord will open the eyes of those who come to Vacation Bible School. Pray that God will convert people here at New Covenant Bible Church. Friends, if this is a work of God, if He must give sight, then all of us must, should, need to, want to. I threw that one in there. Pray for conversions. Pray that people will see. Pray for conversions. Finally, faithfully share the gospel. You can come away from this thinking, well, God did the whole thing by Himself with Saul. I'm not needed, you know. And yeah, you do hear the stories about the Bible in the hotel room, you know, where they find a Gideon's Bible, they read it, and they come to faith in Christ in the hotel room. Let me put it to you, that's not the most frequent way it happens. Even Saul heard Stephen's faithful testimony. It was, I believe, one of the goads that he was kicking against. And so faithfully share the good news, friends, with your co-workers, with your neighbors. Pray that they will see. Let me close us in prayer. And now, Father, we rejoice in Your work of conversion. And we rejoice that You let us in on it. That You let us be a part of Your saving work. Father, if there are people here today who aren't converted, draw them to Yourself. Give them sight of Christ. Intervene in a sovereign way. Father, save them. Father, for those of us who have been converted, Lord, move us to pray that others will be converted. Father, we do ask for Vacation Bible School that You would be at work to open the eyes of the children who come. And God, that they would be converted. And Father, I pray that You would give us opportunities to be faithful witnesses as opportunities arise. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.